Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 5. It's on page 311 in the Pew Bible. 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll be reading the first 19 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near, and they said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you this morning as we come to your holy word. And we ask that your spirit would meet with us and work in our hearts and leave with us the impressions that you desire to make. Lord, again, not ideas or opinions of my own, but would be your truth that remains and is what you use to shape us, to purify your bride, to encourage us. Lord, these things we ask now. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and may you grow our love for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, seeing Naaman there on the edge of the Jordan reminded me of the time when I stood on the edge of a river outside of the Smoky Mountains, not in the mountains, but not far from Pigeon Forge, not far from a busy highway going into Pigeon Forge. And I was part of an introductory class the University of Tennessee had on ecology. The graduate assistant there had brought us all in yellow school buses, and we stood on the side of the river, and he was beckoning us all to come in. He said, "Come on in. This is where the good stuff is." So it wasn't exactly the dirtiest river. It wasn't perfectly clean either. But we went in, about up to our waist, and he started rummaging through different rocks. And he said, "Hold out your hands." We'd hold our hands out. And he would find these creatures on the other side of rocks, and he'd drop them in our hands. Well, one of them, he pulled off a rock. He said, "This is a helgramite." And he dropped it in our hands. And if you've never seen a helgramite, it looks like, well, it's, let's put it this way, it's aptly named. The word hell kind of denotes where it might have come from if you look at the thing. If you're a Trekkie and you've seen Star Trek II, it's the thing Ricardo Montalban drops into people's ears. Okay? So other than that, you're going to have to look that up. But it was a hideous-looking thing if you've never seen one before. Then we found things called Grampus bugs on the side of the river. All various kinds of creatures that really, if you've never seen it before, it's kind of repulsive. The stoneflies weren't as bad, but some of them, they just looked bizarre. And again, I don't know, some of our class may not have agreed that those were the good things by going into the water, but our grade depended on it, and we had to draw those later. This morning, as we see the story of Naaman, who himself was disgusted about the idea that he has to go into the Jordan, my hope is that what the Lord brings to you as we go through His Word this morning, through His Spirit, is something you hold on to, that He places into your hand and heart. We've been looking at, as we've been going through 2 Kings, Elisha working through the remnant, the faithful remnant. And now we come to a turn where we're dealing now not with the faithful remnant, we're dealing with a very prideful Gentile. And Naaman is immediately, he's described as, this is his curriculum vitae, his commander of the army, the king of Syria. He's a great man with his master, and he's in high favor. Now, immediately we're reminded of, again, the sovereignty of God, that even in the lands of the enemies of Israel, God doesn't let them do as they desire. Everything's within his purview, and so it says here, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. The Lord had granted victory to Israel's enemy. That was his sovereign will, and he had done it through Naaman. And really, at this time in Israel's history, Syria, this was their main antagonist. They were the most powerful one that had been conducting raids, as we learn. But strikingly, at the end of all the list of Naaman's accomplishments and how the Lord has blessed him in this success is kind of thrown right in there that he's a leper. It's supposed to kind of smack you across the face as you read it. That for everything that this guy had and all that he could be prideful about, that was a major problem. He was a leper. Now, again, not just to think about leprosy. Biblical leprosy is not so much the Hansen's disease that we think of today, where the leprosy where your limbs fall off. But leprosy in biblical times, and this word is used to describe various kinds of skin conditions that would prevent you as an Israelite from being able to go into the house of worship. You had to go to the priest and show yourself if you had these kind of lesions. And typically they were white lesions that they would have. It was when they broke open and exposed the flesh underneath is that it was particularly bad, but it's still a very serious disease and can lead to death. And it would make you to be a pariah or definitely an arm's length of people in that day. And so this is a major problem for Naaman. This is not a slight disease that he has. That's why he's seeking healing. That's why he's going to actually listen to this little slave girl that he's got in his home. So from one of the raids, obviously what they would do, they'd come into Israel, they'd raid certain villages on the border, take what they'd have, and of course if they capture somebody or capture the children, kill the parents, they couldn't use them, capture the children and make them slaves. They had captured a little girl. And what's interesting about this little girl, in verse 2, as she works in the service of Naaman's wife, maybe you can imagine there could be worse people she could work for. But she works in the service of Naaman's wife. And she says to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria," which tells us immediately that this little girl has an understanding, unlike many of the rest of the Israelites in that day, that she understands where God is working, that he is working through Elisha, the prophet, the man in Samaria, which more than likely means that her parents were believers, that they were faithful, that they were part of the remnant that the Lord said he would keep of his people behind, not those who had apostatized and worshipped other gods, but she comes from a believing, faithful household. And yet now she's a slave. And yet out of her faith, you see the beauty of this, which just goes against everything you would imagine. Instead of hatred and a desire for revenge, because her entire world was stripped away, she loves her master and that she wants to see him healed. And she desires that he would be with the prophet who's in Samaria. She knows that this prophet can cure him of his leprosy. And so in verse 4, Naaman went in and told his Lord. Now hold on to that idea of this little girl and her faith, because we're going to contrast her here very shortly. Naaman went in and told his Lord, and he says, "Well, this is what the slave girl told me." And the king of Syria says, "Go, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he goes. Again, Naaman's desperate enough that if he has to leave his country, well, he's willing to try this and get healed. Now, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing is what he brings with him in the letter from the king of Israel. I just did the gold real quick. The shekels of gold, converted that into the grams, and then converted that into what the gram of gold is right now. It's about $5 million. That's just the gold. This is a hefty sum, a princely reward that he is willing to bring. So now he's got this letter that he brings to the king of Israel. And when this letter reaches you, you know that I've sent you Naaman, my servant. The king of Israel is reading this letter, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And so here's a wild reaction, the king of Israel. He tears his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" Well, he's quoting scripture. The king of Israel, he's got that. His understanding is, no, he is not God. He does not have this power. But what's ironic about him is he doesn't recognize Elisha, the man of God, in his own area with which he could send Naaman to, as if God doesn't heal. He doesn't do that kind of thing. I can't even refer you to somebody. He's more concerned with, this is some kind of ploy. This is some kind of attempt to prick them into a battle where then they can gain the upper hand, where Syria can gain the upper hand. That's all he thinks about. And so here in this story, it's interesting. You just see that contrast immediately. That you see faith in a little girl who's a slave in captivity, but yet the king of Israel, who we're not sure which one this is. We think it might be Jehoram. he's supposed to be the one who points his people and leads his people to faith and trust in the Lord. He would be the one to point Naaman, if anything, to the wonderful works of the Lord, but yet all he can think about is the preservation of his own power. And it's just a picture of his unbelief. And also a picture, too, again, as we're reminded over and over again, of kind of, he's kind of like a gauge for the spiritual indicator for the rest of his people. But God's people are, except for this remnant, are faithless. They have apostatized. They've turned to other gods. Their society is coming apart. They're finding their hope in everything but the Lord. And so here again, we're reminded of that. Well, Naaman is going to find his healing. Elisha hears about this, sends a message to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know there is a prophet in Israel. There is someone who speaks the word, the true word of the Lord here. And so Naaman came. Now notice in verse 9, he came with his horses and chariots. I mean, and picture this entourage standing at the door of Elisha's house. This is quite the entourage, really. Again, all the gold and silver and these, all this clothing, everything he has in tow. And Elisha doesn't even come out. Now, a lot of people wonder back and forth, is Elisha concerned about being contaminated by leprosy? I don't know. Or is Elisha not going to honor this man's pride? Because if anything, we have to see here, Naaman wants special attention. He sends a messenger to him instead of actually coming out. Basically telling him, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Verse 11, but Naaman was angry. He really, someone this special, where do you go if you're going to have something special done? Well, it made sense for him to go to the king. Special people go to the king. You go to places of importance. And now it's, okay, well, now I'll go to this prophet's house, and he won't even come out. And even as Naaman says, I thought he'd come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leprosy. I mean, he wanted a light and pyrotechnic show in a way. I mean, he wanted all of that because that's who he is. I mean, that's what Naaman's used to. He's used to the success. He's used to being having special care taken. He always has a special place. But there's nothing allowed in this situation for Naaman to have his pride stroked. Not his position gets him this. Not his power, as we're going to see. His money, as we're going to see, can't buy it. His pride of place. Even as we look at, you know, verse 12. I mean, not only is he prideful and righteous in the sense of, this is who I am, this is the kind of healing I deserve. He even is prideful in his geography, if you want to call it that. We all have our own places we hail from. We're all prideful of our own hometown. Okay, well, this is it. He's like, wash in the Jordan? Is there not another river? What a river back at my house, back at home, to wash in than these waters of Israel? So he turned and went away in a rage. So how do his servants? Now again, take note here. Who was the first one that pointed him to the Lord? It was the little girl who was a slave. She spoke the truth. She spoke God's truth to him. Not the king of Israel. God's truth was spoken by the little girl taken away into captivity. Now your next truth speakers are his own servants. And they kind of appeal to his vanity in a sense of saying, look, all he's asking you to do is wash and be clean. If he asked you to do something, wouldn't you have done it if it was something greater? Just do it. So he goes down and dips himself 7 times in the Jordan. So again, I thought one of the commentators called this wasn't a very seeker-sensitive moment for Naaman. So I called this point the seeker desensitivity. Naaman is having to do everything that just confronts his pride. Anything that he can do where he can say, I did this. I had the connections that got me here. I had the money that could purchase this. I could demand exactly how it was going to happen, the way it was going to, none of that. I mean, this is humiliating to a man of this position, that he's going to go wash in the Jordan. And 7 times, what does that mean? Where's the prophet? Why didn't he hear? Why didn't he at least stand here and say some magic words and say some things to me? I'm sure he thinks whatever the prophet's going to do anyway is a lot of simple tricks and nonsense. But he finally consents to do this. And after his servants appeal to him for the second time. So just one quick point to think about. As hard as Naaman is and as prideful as he is, I don't know about your story, and we don't have time to tell you mine, or maybe we can talk later about your story of how the Lord brought you to himself. But I saw it many times even in ministry as well. The Lord used many people to continually point them to the truth. Usually the first time was met with a rah. There's a God that I'm supposed to find forgiveness from? But over time, the Lord used many people to continually point them, and it was fine. What was the difference in the first one and the 7th one? Except it was the time that God had changed their heart and they submitted to their need for Christ. So here again, he submits to this. And in verse 14, he dips 7 times according to the word. He's doing what God has called him to do, conveyed through Elisha the prophet, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, literally, this is not, that's why I kind of titled this Smooth as a Baby. This isn't just an expression you and I use to say, well, oh, yes, skin is smooth. It's nice. No, it's literally, he had a childlike skin. So, better than before he had leprosy. New. The idea is new. So it's not just the miracle of the leprosy being removed from him, but his skin is new. He is new. This is one of the places where you see in the Old Testament everything about a true conversion. I mean, in detail. You see the psychology of what he was like beforehand. You see what happens. And you see how he changes, that he really is a new man. You can see how this is spelled out. And that's what we come to here, where Naaman's heart of stone has been really melted and turned into a heart of flesh. In verse 15, you see the results of this. He returns to Elisha and all his company, and look at this confession he makes. Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. That sounds awfully familiar to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And you shall not bow down to the idols of the nations. He alone shall you serve. And what does Nathan say? He wants to give a gift. He wants to give what he has for this as his way of service. And the next thing you see is his change of tone. Now remember, he's standing outside of Elisha the prophet's house. He's angry. He goes into a rage because Elisha won't even come out to see him because he is this great commander. Elisha should be serving me, this man of God, should be serving me. But yet now, notice how his words change. He says, so accept now a present from your servant. And he doesn't just say it one time, because Elisha says, no, as the Lord lives before whom I stand. In other words, I'm a servant too. I stand before the Lord, and I will not receive it. Naaman continually urges him, but Elisha refuses. And Naaman says, well, if not, please let there be given to your servant. He is appealing to Elisha, as Elisha is now his master. And Elisha being the man of God, you see the whole heart change here. Not only does he acknowledge the God of Israel, but he acknowledges his man. And he is ready to serve him. And he's desiring, this is a strange request, but don't get too hung up on it, but just see the see what he's saying here. He's wanting 2 mules load of earth. I mean, he's recognizing that in Israel, there is the only true God, and it's his land. This is how they would think then. They thought in terms of geographical area, and gods were in certain lands, and he wants the precious land on which the God of Israel presides over, but the God of Israel presides over all lands. But he wants that land. He wants to cart it back home. He doesn't want to be on his polluted land that worships a false god when he worships the God of Israel. This is how sincere, this is how radically he's been changed. And he asks for that. And then he has a sensitivity to things. An amazing sensitivity to a false worship all of a sudden. He realizes that part of his civil duty is he's got to go into this temple of Rimmon. Rimmon was kind of this god of thunder and rain for them. And when his master would bow down, he's expected to be there with his hand on this king's shoulder, and he's supposed to bow down with him. Okay, already, there's not much time has transpired as Nathan's become a new man, and yet already he's sensitive to the fact that he's thought about that. I don't want to do that. But yeah, I'm going to have to do that. Who knows, is he able to immediately extricate himself from this position? But he goes to Elisha and he's asking for a pardon. He's asking for forgiveness. And he says, when I do that, may the Lord pardon your servant. Verse 18, when my master goes to the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Can I be forgiven for having to do this for now? And Elisha says to him, go in peace. Perhaps could be striking for some to see that Elisha says, go in peace. But again, you remember the immediacy of this. He's very sensitive to this now. In time, we don't know what will happen with Naaman later. We don't know, but for now, the heart change is clear. This picture of conversion to the one true God is clear. And so, when we think about this story, and especially as we look next week, as this continues, and it's really nice to have them together, but we can't have them together. What can we take from this? And when we think about this, what do we glean from this as even the church now? One of the things, and just in thinking about this little girl, going back to her, going back to the beginning of the story. Many times you may know the example of how the Lord has used people to bring others to the knowledge of Him, the saving knowledge of Christ. And yet those people that He uses to convey that message suffer. They may suffer greatly in the face of someone who doesn't know the Lord. In a sense, their love has to cover over a multitude of sins as they are speaking the truth of Christ to the ones they love yet don't know Christ. And many times that's the case, that God uses some of his children's great suffering to bring others to know him. So this shouldn't surprise us at times. This is the Lord's sovereign work. He brought this little girl in this place of servitude for the purpose of pointing Nathan, who he wants to show mercy to the God of Israel. We see, again, this faithlessness of God's people and Naaman, who is prideful and an idol worshiper himself, and yet when it comes to being confronted with what he has to do to go down into the Jordan River 7 times and be cleansed, he's annoyed by that, he's angered by that, he's enraged by that. You could say it doesn't make sense that he has to do that, but yet God is humbling him. And how many times, too, does not the Lord humble us in how he's going to work in our lives? Does he all the time do what we expect in our lives according to the script we've written for him? No, he doesn't. The Lord works in ways that glorify him and humble us, where we say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so we see that even in Naaman's case. You know, in some ways, you think asking Naaman to dip 7 times in the Jordan is not as far-fetched. Thankfully, because the Lord has worked in our lives, we trust in Christ. You think about that. Again, if he thinks that's ridiculous, if he's gonna think that's some kind of foolishness, for the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks. How much so is the foolishness the world would see, saying that your whole hope and faith is on a Jewish man that was executed on a cross 2,000 years ago? You're called to believe on that, and that he rose from the dead, and that's what you're going to center your whole life around? So the world sees that as foolishness. And again, that's where Naaman was until he was changed. And that's where we were until we were changed. That God has worked in salvation in a way that, again, we can't claim to it. We can't claim the leverage we had. We can't claim the intelligence we had to figure it out. Again, all we can do is bow at the feet of Jesus and say, "Thank you that you went to the cross for me. I owe all to you. I desire to serve you and you only." I mean, Naaman going into the Jordan and being, in a sense, washed clean, how can that also not remind you and I of baptism? Kind of an Old Testament foreshadowing of that, of a picture of being cleansed. And again, we're cleansed not by waters of the Jordan, but by the blood of Christ. Our sinners plunged beneath the flood wash all their sins away. And so maybe as you think about this story, think, well, in terms of pride, because this is one that should really prick you and I for pride in the places we have it in our own life and heart. What commands of God are there that possibly, again, prick even our pride? That kind of like Naaman seem a little silly. I don't see the logic behind it. I was reading something that made me think of even the commandments of God that, even as we talked about this morning, some are they make a logical sense. Don't commit adultery. Well, why? Well, disrupts the family, you think? Yeah. Disrupts the fabric of society. It destroys trust. Destroys love. Well, you can say, "Well, I see that. I see that." What about keeping the Sabbath? I've got to work. I've got stuff to do. I've got projects at home and at work. What good is it going to do to stop work on one day? I can get a lot more done But yet God says, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Remember not your work, but remember mine. But how tempting it is. How very much like Naaman, who's leaning on every leverage and every position and power he has. He thinks a lot of himself. Do we think a lot of ourselves when we want to continue working? I don't have time to stop. I just don't. I'm that important. This has got to happen. And yet the Lord says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The law of the Lord revives the soul. Psalm 19. Again, sometimes we can think of God's law as something that only points us to the fact that we can't keep it, and yet that, in a sense, brings death. Yet the law of the Lord revives the soul. After death comes life. Laying down, in a sense, your life, your work in death, allowing a day of rest, as the Lord's commanded, brings life. And these are just one of many ways in which I think we're a little more like Naaman than we want to admit. Even as followers of Christ. It's the pride, it's the position, it's the place that we tend to, over time, kind of lean into. So as we think about this passage this morning in a great picture of God's grace, a great picture of God's love for Naaman, and kind of as I'll talk about with here as I wrap up, again, God's grace is going to extend more than what Israelites thought. It's not just going to be limited to national Israel. Abraham's seed is going to cover the earth of all the nations. God's grace and love will extend to them. We've already seen it in the Old Testament, but it's starting to open up even more, that picture even more. And so maybe as you think about this passage, you relate to this little girl who is in a place of captivity. She's faithful. And now she serves her enemy. Who do you serve? Who are you called to serve right now? That in fact, maybe, they haven't treated you well. Or maybe they seem to be doing things that hurt even your community. But yet you're still called to point them to Christ. Or again, you're reminded of that little girl who suffered so that others can be brought into the kingdom. Or maybe, I don't know about you, I couldn't help but be reminded of my baptism. Thinking of Naaman. You remember the days of pride? Some of you who, God bless those of you who never knew a day without knowing the Lord, but those of you who did not, you remember the days of pride. The days when you thought, Jesus, this was a foolish notion. And yet in the blood of Christ, you've been made clean. And you're new. You're a new creation who trusts in the Lord and desires to worship Him and serve Him only. Maybe you can think of that. But then perhaps, too, as you think of that, and as the years of our lives, evening and morning of each day wear on, you can't help but find that that simple devotion at the beginning has somehow been encroached upon by places of pride and position, places we've leaned into the powers we have at our fingertips. Instead of running to the Lord for our needs immediately, He's there, but perhaps we run to our wealth. We're comforted by that bank account. Perhaps we're running to our reputation in a place where we can get the help we need because of the connections we have. Perhaps you realize you need to take all of that and lay that at the feet of Jesus. Naaman serves as a good example. I now know there's only one God in Israel. And I am His servant. Now, there's a darker tone to this story that we can talk about, and we'll hit that next week. But it really has to deal with what does this mean for Israel? Because remember, Israel would be reading the book of Kings, some as those left behind in Jerusalem, most in the exile in Babylon, serving their enemy, and the things that they would take from this story. Deuteronomy 32 kind of speaks to this, where in Moses' song, the song of Moses, as he's getting ready to go home to be with the Lord, he speaks to Israel in Deuteronomy 32, and beginning in verse 15, he's giving warnings to God's people, saying, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and you grew fat, stout and sleek. And then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." I mean, this is exactly what's happened to Israel in this period. They're worshiping Baal and every other deity that they can find. In verse 19, it says, "The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, 'I'll hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they're a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They've made me jealous with what is no God. They provoked me to anger with their idols. So I'll make them jealous with those who are no people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation.'" So what God is doing in Naaman's life is provoking his own people. He's showing his love to those outside national Israel. They couldn't comprehend this, because he loves his people. He has not abandoned them. He's provoking them to see what they've missed out, what they've given up. It's funny that even when you look at the remnant, in the first part of 2 Kings, you see the woman who comes to Elisha and the faithful remnant. She says, "Look, the creditor's coming. They're going to come take my sons." And then the next story is the Shunammite woman who faithfully provides the place for Elisha. And she says, "Now don't get my hopes up about giving me a son." And then you've got the guys with the death in the pot. "Well, there's death in the pot. Do something." And then, you know, the last one, "This bread, this isn't enough to feed Elisha. This isn't enough." Not even the remnant. There's no testament in any of their mouths of the kind of faith that you see in Naaman. That the only lips mentioned in 2 Kings at this point that profess faith in the God of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and him alone shall you serve," come from the lips not of a native Israelite, but from a true Israelite. Naaman, a Gentile. We'll talk more about that next week. But let's pray. Father, the works of your hands are amazing. And you thwart and confront our pride. Lord, not only when you brought us to yourself originally, but even now as our sin over time and through the week creeps back in and convinces us that we did it ourselves. Or convinces us of our pride of place. We're all humbled before you. And we're thankful that you're a merciful and compassionate God, patient and loving, not letting our sin, not turning a blind eye to our sin, but as your loved ones, you discipline us to bring us back to the truth of where we truly find life. So Lord, I pray that as your people and as a church, you will help us as improve our baptism, that will remember not only the work of Christ on our behalf, but as you lay open our hearts through your word, we'll lay before you the places we've failed to trust you. Thank you that even in that, your blood covers a multitude of sins, all of our sin. We thank you that our hope is in you, a God who keeps his people. The Lord Jesus has washed us clean, and he is with us even to the end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.